We're in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 34. Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 34. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises at night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grape is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to the preaching of it. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. We've sung the truths of your word, and now, Lord, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that it would not be just our regular routine, but that we would truly pause and hear you out. Father, thank you for guiding us through it to understand the ministry of your Son, the suffering servant, and how he came into this world to save sinners. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it. Help us to grow in it as these parables teach of how we listen to the word and how we digest it, really, and then put it into practice by the power of your Spirit. And so help us, we pray. Father, we don't lift up ourselves only, but we lift up the persecuted church to you. We know that your church is being suppressed in many places. In fact, many of your people are being killed. And while it will never make national headlines, it won't make even world headlines at times, Lord, we know that governments are suppressing or seeking to suppress your gospel, and yet it spreads. And so we ask for your grace for our brothers and sisters who have it much worse than we do. We pray for the church in all places, that some of them are hungry this morning due to either the local governments that are suppressing how the economy functions, or whether it's drought. Lord, we ask that you would provide for your people. Father, we ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters in Ashe County, that we know that we're not the only church. Lord, we lift up Ebenezer Community Church this morning in Laurel Springs. We ask that you would make yourself known to them, that you would encourage them, Lord, that your word would be preached and you would make yourself known in that congregation. Father, we lift up other churches within the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Reformed Baptist Church of Lafayette, New Jersey, that you'd be with them. Lord, that you would give the elders wisdom there as they seek to lead with truth and to disciple and shepherd your people there towards love and good deeds. Father, we do lift up the elections in our country. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be minded about the whole world, that your church is in all places, in every country on the planet. And yet our country is going through elections right now. Help it to cause us to consider how other countries have to deal with this as well on their own time scale, and that we would pray for them. But Lord, as we lift up our own elections, you tell us to pray for our leaders. You tell us to lift them up and to give respect, even when we may not desire or they don't deserve, we think, our respect. And we ask that you would help us to pray. And so, Father, as Governor Cooper in North Carolina comes to this election, Lord, we ask that you would help him to lead and to guide this state. Father, I pray for President Trump at the national level, that you would be with him as he feels better from his infection with coronavirus, and Lord, his staff, and Lord, all those governing leaders. We pray for all the candidates on the campaign trail, that Lord, we do pray for their good. They're seeking to serve our country. And while we disagree on a gazillion things with many candidates, Lord, we ask that you would help us as believers to look past this and to know that we are called to be godly citizens full of integrity, because we answer to you and to you alone. And so, Father, help us to do that and to be what you would have us to be during this election season. That, Lord, we'd show grace to our brothers and sisters whom we may even disagree with. It's a challenge that we are united on the gospel, and that's an unshakable foundation. And so help us to not make election issues divisive issues for your sake and for your glory. Lord, we ask for those that are sick, that you would help them to feel better. Others that are still traveling, lift up our sister Ann Cooper, who's having surgery this week. You'd be with her, Lord, as she goes to Baptist on Friday, that you would give the doctors wisdom, that you would help the surgery to accomplish what you intended to accomplish, and that you would give her relief from her pain. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Would you encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard of Colonel Ben Cleveland? Anybody? Just raise up your hand. I was just curious if anybody knew this fact. I learned something this week. I like history, particularly when it involves our immediate context. Colonel Ben Cleveland was the earliest immigrant owner of the land which is now West Jefferson. It was Colonel Ben Cleveland who fought the British at the Battle of Kings Mountain. 120 years after Colonel Cleveland's original land grant here in West Jefferson, the town was incorporated in 1915. A little bit of history for us, but there are some people in the county whose family go all the way back to the 17th century, and it's incredible to talk to them because they obviously have seen in their family how much has changed here. But small things grow, don't they? Colonel Ben Cleveland's land grant to our town has grown now to, in West Jefferson, we have a larger population, of course, than we did then. Thousands of people call West Jefferson home. And then Ashe County, even larger. Now we have a four-lane highway being cut through the mountains. You can imagine what Colonel Cleveland would think these days. But things grow, don't they? Whether it's a cute little puppy that's now destroying your home because he's bigger, or whether it's your retirement account that's growing, or perhaps in this season it's not growing. Maybe it's a tree, like the willow in our backyard that had to be cut down because it was getting so big it was destroying our septic lines. Even there's times when sin grows in our lives, and the Lord tells us we're called to actively repent of it and cut it from our lives and to kill it. Jesus told us to gouge out our eye to show the seriousness of why we ought to do such things, to walk into heaven maimed rather than to allow sin in our lives. This morning, our text, Jesus uses the same principle of growth that we see in nature and really a principle in life and how things grow, organizations grow. And he shows this principle to really illustrate how his kingdom is growing and ultimately how it's expanding and how it almost seems imperceptible at first. But the parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed are what are before us this morning. And we group these together just because we see actually two main themes here that I think are important to us this morning. First of all, in verse 26 to 29, that kingdom growth is inevitable. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand, that the kingdom will grow. You can imagine what this was like, because the disciples, again, were interacting with Jesus, and he's kind of pushing the crowds away at this point and spending more time with the disciples, but the crowds are still there. He's still teaching them in the context of chapter 4 here. And then secondly, in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus' main point is that the kingdom growth is going to start out seemingly insignificant at first, and then it's going to grow into a large plant, bigger than the other plants of the garden. And so Jesus is connecting with them with these agrarian type parables because they would understand these things. And so we want to look a little bit closer at these, mainly in those two areas. So let's look at verse 26 to 29 first. Again, by way of reminder, as we continue in the book of Mark, we see that Jesus is primarily, again, seeking to communicate to those who will hear. If you've heard that in the last chapter, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What the, you know, we see that in the scriptures, even all the way through the New Testament, we hear this as the testimony of the Son. Even to the book of Revelation, he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, for instance. And so we know it's a way that Jesus is calling those that can hear him to hear him, and that that hearing is going to lead to action. And so he makes this transition to instructing his disciples as well. We saw that earlier in chapter 4, that the purpose of the parables, that he would do this, and he quotes from the Old Testament. It says, that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So he's basically grouped this crowd into those who will hear and those who will not hear. And it's not a final judgment. He's just saying those that are not listening are probably going to get harder, and those that are hearing, I'm calling deeper. And I think that's important for us to understand, because we saw that last week, that God is calling us to himself, and those who he'll reveal this to are those who are listening. So you're actually growing in understanding, and you can see what he's doing with his disciples to teach them slowly. And you see all the patience of Jesus all the way up until the Spirit comes in Acts 2. You see his patience with his disciples, that he's building a kingdom on this ragtag group, but you see how patiently he's doing it, one step at a time, and he's going to illustrate his coming kingdom in the same way, that it starts off small. And so look at verse 10 and 12. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Again, so he's wanting to make this known to them, and he takes them aside. We see this in verse 34 in our text this morning. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So Jesus is not going to attentive detail with the larger crowds, and we need to understand that. Mark, it's harder to see the differentiation about who he's exactly speaking to in the context of these, but that's where the Synoptic Gospels help us out. So in looking at this, Mark has been trying to instruct the reader that Jesus is intending to speak to those who are hearing. And all the while, those who are not listening, again, like we said earlier, they're growing harder. And so as we saw in the parable of the sower, God's word has gone forth. It's fallen on different soil, if you remember right. The lamp, he uses the parable of the lamp, that it's come in for the purpose of being put on a table so that it can shine all around. The ministry of Christ and his kingdom is going to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed in time so that the darkness can be pushed back. And now Jesus sees to explain the kingdom that has arrived but would slowly reveal itself. And he does this with seed growth in both of these parables, if you notice. So again, look at verse 26. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Again, he's used seed as an illustration already, as we saw of God's word. But in the sense of using seed, again, he's very much connecting with them. The Galilean region was full of farmers. It was huge. That was their industry. That's what their livelihood was. This is how, not just how they ate, but how they did their business. If you remember, even Peter and his men were fishermen. And so they not only ate their own fish, but sold the rest so that they could make a living. But look back again to verse 13 and 14 of this chapter. Look what it says. It says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Speaking of the parable of the soils. How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. In other words, he explains the sower and the seed to him. Why? Because he wants to use this as kind of an entry point into the other parables. He wants them to understand that there's representation here. And so when he's speaking of his kingdom now, he's building on this with them. And so he identifies the word of God as that which is going out. We've already established this, that his word is the foundation of his kingdom. And ultimately, God's word is inextricably tied to who he is and his character, that he is revealing himself for who he is. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's the foundation is what he is preaching. And so our hope this morning is the same. We don't find hope, amen, in things around us or our circumstances, how much is in our bank account or who's going to be ultimately elected in a few weeks. We don't find our hope in our own health, do we? We find our hope in God's word. Why? Because this is the way that he's chose to reveal himself to us. It's not that he ignores our questions. It's that he's given us his word. How awesome is that? You know, we look at anthropology, for instance, and we think how, audible stories came down from generation to generation. But God put it in his word. And Mark, along with the other gospel writers, are writing in unified fashion to communicate to us that Christ came, that he, in fact, is the word of God in human flesh. And so Jesus is making it very clear to his disciples that what I'm speaking, what I'm teaching to you is the very foundation of my kingdom, that I am the foundation of my kingdom. And of course, many things come into their mind about what the kingdom would be. We saw this with the Jews earlier, that they're assuming that the Messiah would be a political leader. And he would be, but not in his first coming. And so Mark is trying to get us to focus here and understand how he's walking us through these parables in a way that some of the other gospel writers don't. In fact, this first parable, the parable of the seed growing, is unique to Mark. And so Jesus has identified the word of God, and this is the fruit of the kingdom. And so God's likeness is being exposed in what he is going to do through his son. Jesus likens the kingdom of man or kingdom of God to a man that's scattering seed. Okay? But after this, notice what he does in verse 27 with this seed. He sleeps and he rises day and night. The seed sprouts and it grows, but he knows not how. Again, Jesus is not comparing the farmer here to God, that God somehow has done this and then he goes and sleeps. Although I think it's interesting to see that even after Jesus created, or God created the heavens and the earth, that he rested on the seventh day. But I think it's very instructive to us in scattering seed, because he's describing this to the disciples, and that really they have no power to cause growth. Amen? The farmer doesn't have any way to produce growth. We're watching them harvest corn near land near our house, and it's awesome to see how it sprouted, how it grew up all summer, and now they're harvesting it. But rather than emphasize what the farmer should be doing in some way, it's showing that he can't do anything to make it grow. The science even behind a seed is somewhat of a mystery, that something goes in the ground and it dies, and yet it produces life. How awesome is this? And yet Jesus is using this as an illustration of his kingdom. Isn't it interesting that you could make a parallel here, that Jesus himself will die, and yet out of his death will come life? And so this should encourage us. We're called to evangelize the lost, but it's not really up to us primarily. It's to deliver the information, but we cannot cause growth. We cannot change the human heart. You parents would love that if you could just change your children. You know, 8 a.m. tomorrow, they're the perfect kid. Some of you kids are like, no, let's change our parents. Start there, and maybe you're right. But isn't not the sharing of the gospel that with words that are the primary, again, the primary focus is the scriptures. It's the communication of the word, and the growth happens is something that only God can do. You consider even the Great Commission when he says to go and make disciples, which he'll tell these disciples in just a few years. Is it not discipleship centered on the communication of God's word? Not a bunch of programs or self-help books or whatever we might want to put in the blank about what we ought to do. It's a realization that God's word is sufficient. And so growth of God's kingdom is wholly centered on God himself. We cannot do anything. God is going to bring the increase. He is the only one that can make it grow, and this should be encouraging to us. And that reception to it and the fruit is not on us, but on the Lord who brings the increase. We saw that even with the parable of the soils, that God brings the increase. So with that, I think it's interesting to note that Matthew in Matthew chapter 16 talks about this very fact in a different way when he says in Matthew 6:18 that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. It's something that's going to grow, and it's going to grow so much that it's going to storm hell's gates. Notice that that is an offensive verse, not a defensive verse. The gates of hell are not coming towards the church. It's the other way around. The church is storming the gates of hell. They're busting open, and Jesus is redeeming him for himself a people that are behind those gates that are sold to sin and death. So what a beautiful promise that is, that he will build his church. Perhaps you've been discouraged when you look at evangelical Christianity across the world today and you think, how in the world can we call this Christ's kingdom? It's so messy. And yet we look at his word and we realize that we can believe if he can take a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and take them out and literally change the world, then we can trust that he is working in all of this mess that we call our world today to accomplish his purposes. Amen. And so as the parable states, that after the seed goes into the ground, it sprouts. Notice this is what the parable says. It starts to grow. In other words, growth seems almost imperceptible at first. This should encourage you all. And you know, we can apply this as preachers. This is super encouraging because it doesn't depend on us, and then it's imperceptible at first, and it grows, and that's encouraging. In fact, I was thinking that last Sunday as we celebrated 9 years. But what about you Sunday school teachers? You prepare lessons, maybe even you that are trying to teach young children that are bouncing around because that's how they are at that stage and they can't sit still. And what a beautiful thing it is to walk on this side of the building during Sunday school and hear all the activity going on and teachers teaching truth to young minds. There's nothing more satisfying than that. But this should encourage you that it's not up to you, but growth happens slowly and almost imperceptibly. Like, this kid cares more about goldfish than they do about what I'm trying to say in my lesson. But it may be imperceptible at first, but God's going to grow that. And don't despise that. I remember being in fifth grade, and my mind was the furthest thing from the gospel, and I sat in a Sunday school class, and I couldn't even tell you my Sunday school teacher's name anymore, but I remember hearing the gospel clearly and considering it as I left that class. And I look at that, and you see how God works, and he does it through his word. It's not a special teacher in a way that they're saying it in a special way, and there's this formula you got to follow so the kids will listen. No, it's God's word, and you deliver it to them, and I'm thankful for all those who teach, whether it's in Sunday school, in adult Sunday school, or children's Sunday school, that they are giving their time to prep lessons and to serve the Lord. But I just want to encourage you, those who are in those places, that it's God that's bringing the increase. In the women's Bible study, in men's Bible study, and in discipleship conversations, brothers and sisters, it's God who brings the increase because you're sharing the word and you're discipling them, you're coming alongside of them. Who knows what God will do through such conversations and what route he will take to grow up our young people and even us towards kingdom purposes. But perhaps you get discouraged. Perhaps you often see, well, where is the fruit? You know, it says the seed's growing here. And perhaps the disciples even thought this, even after the persecutions arose, after the early church started. Like, how is this growth? Like, our brothers are being killed. But I encourage you, the content of the scriptures is to keep your head up, to look that God will bring about this increase. It seems backwards when someone dies. The disciples themselves thought it was a backwards move for the kingdom of God, for Jesus himself to die. And yet, that was the purpose, to bear fruit. Look at verse 28. It says, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. I think this is important for us to understand that there are stages of growth, particularly, again, your teachers. Jesus, as a rabbi, knew this well. But I think any of you that have been in the profession of teaching at some time, or you parents as you watch your children grow, be patient. They go through stages. There's growth stages. You cannot expect full fruit. You can't do a discipleship program in 12 lessons and expect them to be fully mature disciples of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't happen. It's one step at a time, and I really think the content of the scriptures really talks us, as Jesus did here, and exampled for us, to show us how to raise up disciples. You're doing life with them, that you're using illustrations from things that are in their world. And so just as there are stages of growth with these crops in the field, so God's kingdom will grow ever fuller till he returns. Again, I'm crossing paths here that we're looking at the global picture of God's kingdom, but he's building this kingdom through the lives and hearts of his disciples. And so we think so far, we may think, hey, this is starting off very small. How in the world is this going to take off? And we tend to look at our lives, we tend to forget the big picture. An example of that is we're thinking, I mean, our minds are just centered on this election, right? Everywhere I go, what do you think about the election, right? It's like, I can't wait till Christmas, you know? And it's just, you look at these things, but we're thinking too small, aren't we? Cason's helped me with this a ton in recent years, that he reminds me, brother, we're going to be gone. Like, we're dust. We're going to be gone in just a few generations. And the Lord's work will continue unless he comes back in our generation. It may be 100, 200, 300, 1,000, 2,000 years before Jesus returns. And I know that I'm making some opening statements there for some eschatological thoughts, but I tend to think we're far too narrow-minded, that God is at work and he's using us in this generation, but it doesn't end with us either. And so he's accomplishing his purposes. He's large and in charge, if you've heard that said that way before. I love how Quinn said this a couple weeks ago in his Ezra sermon, in the sense that God is sovereign over not just at that time, those in Ezra's day, but in all of our day, over every leader, that he is sovereign. He is redeeming a people for himself amongst the nations. And he did that in Ezra's day, and he's doing that here in our text, and he's doing that today. We have 4,000 spread year of history in just those four or three sermons that we've seen since then. And so we look at this, and we say, how is he accomplishing his purposes? So he says this again, that it's going to take in stages. It's going to grow, and it's going to produce. Now look at verse 29. He says, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is the time of the year. This is the time of the year that we're actually celebrating right now, that we've had a season of growth and now the farmers are laying to the harvest. And so he says, he's wanting us to understand this, that the timing on the divine calendar for when the harvest will ultimately come one day. It's eschatological and focus in the sense that the end will come, that there will be a harvest, that the kingdom, the door will close on those who are coming into that kingdom, and judgment will happen. But there will be an end to all of this. And so we see the disciples are questioning, asking about the Messiah's kingdom, and looking, assuming maybe even like the Romans did, that Jesus would come as the Messiah, a political leader. The Messiah would redeem them and all these things, but really Jesus is teaching them, no, the Messiah, in just a few chapters here, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to die. How can a leader of a new movement, a new kingdom, die? How can the king die? So just as a seed, he's going to go into the earth. He'll die, but he will rise again and bring new life until his Father's work is accomplished. The Gospel of Matthew makes clear that not even Jesus knows the hour or day of his return. And so Jesus is teaching them, and he has come, and that his kingdom has come. It's not yet here fully. It's seemingly imperceptible right now, but it's going to take over. And has it not? His kingdom would have small beginnings, but will have worldwide impact, which leads us to our second point here. In verse 30 and 32, he uses the parable of the mustard seed to show this very truth, that the kingdom growth starts seemingly insignificant at first, and then it grows. Look at verse 30. He said to them, "With what shall we compare the kingdom of God? or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown into the earth, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. And so, trying to explain to them again that the kingdom is like this. They probably had farm fields all around them, using these very truths to illustrate what he's trying to say. So he's saying it's like a mustard seed. It's small, but it's not the smallest of seeds. So again, I want to encourage us because, for you scientists out there, even some of you farmers, you know that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's actually saying that it's the smallest of the seeds of the field that maybe that they were used to. I like what Walter Russell says in his commentary on this passage. He says, the mustard seed was a proverbial for the smallness, but it is not, in fact, the smallest known seed. For example, the seed of the black orchid is smaller. Jesus obviously is not given a lesson in botany. The mustard seed was the smallest seed that his audience was perhaps familiar with. I tend to agree with him. So what is Jesus' point? Well, his point is not the botany of how small the seed was and whether Jesus is correct here on his understanding of botany, but rather that he's using it as an illustration that the kingdom starts off small. Don't miss his point. This is what Jesus meant, is he who has ears to hear, let him hear. How often do we read these parables and we try to, oh, this parable means this or it means that. But how do we truly understand and interpret parables? Well, Jesus gives us that. He helps us with this. So the kingdom is starting off small, not big. In fact, the story of the New Testament chronicles this, doesn't it? He took these disciples. It didn't stop with them, did it? Fishermen and tax collectors, established them with his apostles, and we see them ultimately hanging their heads even after the resurrection. The Christ has returned. He's actually shown himself. John 21, you see Peter say, I'm going back, I'm going fishing, I'm going back to what I used to do because this stuff doesn't make sense. Jesus is gone. He rose from the dead. He kind of appears every once in a while. And it's great that he's resurrected, but I don't know what this means. And it's then that Jesus calls his disciples and he reminds them that he's going to send his Spirit who's going to work in them mightily. And he tells them to go to Jerusalem, and what happens? The Spirit comes, and with power, Peter, who had denied Jesus at the crucifixion, is now 50 days later preaching with passion. And so Jesus is teaching them that these things will grow. These things will happen. They don't even know these things yet. But look at verse 32. It says, and get when as soon as it grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It's going to be so big that it's going to be outside of all the other plants of the field and obviously a home to the birds. There's several similar prophecies that in Ezekiel and other places that use birds as the nations. I don't know if Jesus is making this direct parallel. Some commentators tend to think that. But notice that he is saying it's going to be a haven. It's going to be so big that it's going to affect the world, I think is his point here. Is again, the expanse of God's kingdom is going to be large. Starting off insignificant, but growing to a full-size plant. It's starting off very small, but it's going to grow very large to encompass the earth, as we know that his scriptures teach that it will go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so even for Jesus, what seemed like he was just a small Jewish rabbi with a few guys following him who didn't know his limits and therefore put to death, God said that he would die for the sins of the people and that he would raise again and bring hope to millions of people over the course of human history to this point. And so again, as Zechariah says in his prophecy, don't despise the day of small beginnings. And that was a different quotation of a different time, but the principle the same, that God is growing these things, that he would act, and we ought not to look on God's prophecies, even when they don't make human sense, to look that they're nothing or they don't apply to us. So the book of Luke in the book of Acts called that the movement of the disciples under the power of the Holy Spirit were men who turned the world upside down in Acts 17. And so it is that Jesus taught with the crowds and his disciples here in this context things concerning the kingdom for those who have ears to hear, as he said in verse in these previous verses. But then in verse 34 and even in verse 33, he notice he does this privately with his own disciples. He's saying this to them. He's encouraging them. He's explaining them to them in ways that he's not doing to the larger crowd. So what is the difference for these truths for us in 2020? That kingdom growth is inevitable, and the kingdom growth seems insignificant at first. What is instructive about this to us? We get the point. But what about us? We need to see, church, that we're part of something big. We're part of something that we are in a stage of, that the harvest has not yet come. And so the growth may seem insignificant. In recent years, we've seen it grow in our midst. But what are we seeing? How are we seeing the kingdom advanced in West Jefferson? Perhaps Colonel Cleveland would have never dreamed that what Northwest North Carolina would be used to advance the gospel and make worldwide impact. Perhaps God will do that. But don't you see that we're part of something that's not small, it's something big. We take pride in our small town. But literally, God can take people from small towns to cause tremendous growth in his kingdom, to use us and to use local churches to plant other churches that can have worldwide influence. And that's not because of how great we are, it's how great God is. That he takes a seemingly insignificant Nazarene and raises him up for his purposes. Obviously, we know that he indwelled eternity, but God sent his son, and he sent him in small form into the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and miraculous birth, God sent his son to be the Savior of the world. And so we don't need a reminder when we see it everywhere in Scripture that God uses the foolish to confound the wise. God's growth plan is not calling us to seek to entertain people and get more rear ends and seats. No, it's much larger than that. He's changing lives. He's calling people from death to life. He's calling people to new life. He's regenerating them. He's calling them to confess and forsake their sin and be one with his people. And we see that Jesus taught his disciples this, what true growth was going to look like, and he was going to reveal this to them slowly. And so that the vehicle that he chose is his word. He's communicating his promises to them through his word. And so let's not shy away from his word and distract from God building his kingdom and seek to form our own kingdom or build our own brick pile, if you will. So I don't know about you, but I want to be about his kingdom. I want to understand what he's saying here and ultimately get out of the way so that he can do his work, but he chooses to use us. He takes our ideas and he pulls us back to himself, correcting that, destroying those things, and pointing back to his word about what he desires to do, and that we are more in line with him than about what we are. And so here's four ways that I think connects what we're seeing here in this text, in these parables, to his larger kingdom goals. Now, you could make more here. We just don't have time to do that, but I narrowed it down to four areas. First of all, church, I think it's so important that we understand this and get this right. First is that God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. Jesus never separated his ministry from the revealed word of God. He, in fact, used the text of the Old Testament to reveal who he was as the Messiah, and then even more so to show them the future of what God was going to do. And in a world today where God's word is being pushed aside and we think about our own agendas, including the evangelical church today, we think of smart ways to see kingdom growth. Even during the coronavirus, I've been discouraged how all of a sudden we almost lose our theology because a virus has hit and we start doing weird things. That we don't believe his word anymore and we'll just throw it out because there's a virus, God. And it's just discouraging to see this where we stop meeting together, we stop taking the Lord's table, we stop doing the things that God has called us to do because in some way we think that our minds were smarter than God is. And so his word is sufficient. What he says is sufficient. We must have our foundation in Christ and His Word. And as Peter said, where else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So His work is always inextricably tied to His Word. You get ideas about the Christian life from somewhere else, guess what? You're off track. We got to go back to His Word. We got to be authentically connected to God's Word. For us elders in the room, we do the same thing. There's a lot of ways we'd like to solve problems. Even deacons want to do that. What are some ways that we could see this work out? And yet, what does the Word tell us to do? It tells us this. It tells us, I charge you in the presence of God, as Paul says to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. So he's saying, the Word is your focus. Don't be distracted. Use the Word as your firm foundation. Not just as a launching point, but it's authentically connected to His Word. You read His Word, you understand His Word, and you apply His Word. In that same passage, Paul even says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers. Isn't this true of our day? I mean, you can turn on TV and see, you get behind any preacher you want to, as long as they got an agenda that fits your needs. Nobody wants to hear what we don't want to hear. I don't want to hear what I don't want to hear. That's why we need the Word. And so as for you, he says, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And so those principles can be applied to our lives, but I think you get the point. God's Word is where we ought to give our attention, not someone's ideas. We cannot build God's kingdom when we separate ourselves from God's Word. I think that point is very clear, which leads us to a second application, gospel centrality. The church gets derailed when we get off the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves sinners. Not politics, not eating healthy, not doing things in a particular way, not the car you drive, not how many kids you have or how small a family you have or what your accounts look like. The gospel is what binds us together, amen? This is how churches survive in pandemics. This is how churches continue through trouble and even through persecution. Why? Because they're centered on what God said they should be centered on, His Word and the gospel. And so what is the gospel? Have you not heard it before? That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Even in our text in Mark, the Lamb, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb, or behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or as Revelation says, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the coming King of Kings, but His coming is what we are proclaiming. Even when we take of communion, we do this what? We proclaim Him until He comes. And so some people like to invent other ways to build God's kingdom than through these means. And so maybe these have been resurrected in a sense in your own mind that when we partake of communion, that we are really partaking in a glorious reminder of the gospel as we did last week. Do not be swayed in your thinking to think that other things are more important than the gospel. I challenge you in work and in your lives to consider that. We got so much in our minds and we got to get back to the center of the gospel and to preach it to ourselves daily that Christ is on the throne. Don't be distracted by philosophical answers to problems of our day. We get off on all these things and we can disagree them as Christians. From theological ideas like theonomy to systemic racism to other socialistic ideals and the things that we think are going to do the next fix for us and our families. But ultimately, man is sinful and we need a Savior. And that's as clear as it gets. Only Christ's gospel can redeem us from a dark, fallen depravity that we are in. And so the truth of the gospel, the truth that Jesus is even trying to tell His disciples, is that He's trying to be lifted up, that He would draw all men to Himself. That man has transgressed the divine law, and that we stand guilty as charged. That He stood in our place, becoming our sin, becoming sin for us, and yet gave us His righteousness. And He was able to clean our account. And there is nothing greater than this. It gives us perspective when we go back to the gospel. It helps us with other issues in our lives, that he rose again. Again, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's able to call us to repentance, and he's working in his Spirit in and through us to accomplish his purposes. This grace gospel ought to be our focus as we build his kingdom. So first, his word. Secondly, his gospel. Thirdly, I think in our world today, as we seem, we're dealing with that imperceptibility of not seeing God's kingdom grow. I think this is a very important one that we see with our eyes, and that is a good ecclesiology, a good understanding of his church. It's still a pervasive attitude problem in the evangelical church. Most famous preachers have a poor ecclesiology. They don't understand or appreciate Christ's bride and speak poorly of her. His kingdom continues, but we cannot ignore good ecclesiology. Why? Because this is God's method of taking the gospel to the next generation. It's not a parachurch organization. It is the church of Jesus Christ. This was what he revealed. And so don't have a small view of the local church. Like I said earlier, have a big view. What do I mean? It's not just about our local church. You hear us pray every Sunday for other churches. We recognize that God is at work. We don't just pray for ourselves, but churches all over the world, we pray for the persecuted church regularly. Why? Because they're being persecuted. And the Lord told us to. And so we must realize that if God's missional plan is the church, armed with his word and the gospel, like I just said, our only offensive weapon that will influence how we think about and treat Christ's church is his word working in and through us as a body of believers. This is his main weapon, his word, through us, Christ, in every place. But the question is, do we love his bride? Do we embrace the ministry of our brothers and sisters around us, who he's given us? Or do we look elsewhere, that when something doesn't go our way, that we walk out the door and we depart from other believers based upon silly things, don't we? And we make jokes about that, but years ago you've heard of people dividing because of the color of the church carpet. Well, we solved that. We don't even have carpet. People divide over silly things. Oh, who did you vote for? Or what's this or what's that? And it's we're not gospel-centered. We're not going and loving our brothers and sisters to go across even their disagreements to be united on the gospel. And even I see this in the content of conversations with other pastors and what churches are struggling with, who have a low view of Christ's church, and let alone a low view of what it means to be a part of Christ's church. And so are we looking elsewhere to solve these problems? Do we think that all we need is an online preacher and a few Christian friends and we can call that church when we're disobeying his commands? And I'm bringing this up not necessarily to you because you're here. I understand that. I get that. But it's important in our world and in our extra online ministry that this is a pervasive problem in our world today, that people do not understand what good ecclesiology looks like. They don't understand how to think about the church because they've never been taught, which goes back to my primary point, which is we need to preach the word, not ideas. So we need to think deeper for God's glory and for his good and be co-laborers in his kingdom by prioritizing what he prioritizes, not compartmentalizing our commitment to his church amid other activities of life, but that this is the goal, this is the mission, what he's doing amongst us, that he would saturate us with his word and spread us out as his disciples in this community. Lastly, I think these great parables call us to guard our hearts and our minds. He tells them to listen up. Listen to my parables. Listen. And I think the content of the New Testament immediately backs this up as well. That one of the ways that God has given us, again, to guard ourselves, like our previous point is to guard each other's backs as believers. We see this in Ephesians 4, that he gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And again, notice here that it's not just, we're not talking about offices here, like elder and deacon. We're talking about function. That in the history of God's church, he's used these gifts. And I want to encourage you as a believer that just because you may not be heard the most or seen the most, just like I was speaking to Sunday school teachers the other day, we all have a part to play. We've all been given spiritual gifts to build up Christ's body. Notice that he gives these, notice, for the work of the ministry. He's not speaking to pastors here. He's speaking to the congregation. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. Why? Why were they given gifts? To build up the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to the unity and faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. Listen to this. So that, here's the purpose statement, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every what? Wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way. In other words, what does a mature Christian look like? He's not being swayed by the new ideas of the day. He is firmly understanding God's word, and he builds his life from that point. And a church builds its life from the word of God to the nations. And he says, from the whole body joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up, notice, in love. What a very timely passage for us this fall in all the division we see everywhere. The church of Jesus Christ should not be divided. Why? Because we're firmly in his word. We're firmly in the gospel. We're firmly believe in God's church as his main missional goal. And then fourthly, we're guarding our hearts and our minds. It's easy to get distracted, isn't it, with false information these days. It's discouraging to us, even as pastors, to see that even our members can get swayed by the next thing that crosses their iPhone. I was on Christian book distributors to order some new books because they're the cheapest, frankly, and that's not an advertisement for them, but I'm actually discouraged because they're not going to like what I have to say about this, because when I pull up the website, there's four or five different theologies on the front page on the books they're trying to sell. Good information and bad information. You've got to sift through it. It doesn't matter if Christian's labeled on it. And so on these very things, we have to guard ourselves, guard our hearts and our minds, that we are in the midst of a nominal Christian culture that is seeking just to make money. It's a complex that is a result of nominal Christianity. Whatever can make me a buck. And so I get thousands of calls a year to this church and to our office about the next thing that can help me be a better pastor. And I have conversations with people. I say, I'm not going to talk to you. Here's why. And I gently just tell them this before I hang up the phone. I said, if you call back, I will be hanging up on you, but let me tell you why this is a problem. This is really bad ecclesiology. Can I tell you? And they don't want to listen to that because they want to make a sale. It's just about the money. It's not about the gospel. If they cared about a pastor, they would stop ignoring the fact that he's trying to study the word. Do things that will help local pastors, not take away. This is why we strongly support other churches, to give them resources to grow. This is why we hosted pastors' conferences last Monday. Why? We don't know how our brothers and sisters are doing. So ask this in our world. Are you guarding your heart and your mind in kingdom things to seek to have his church grow? And while we may seem to see very imperceptible growth at times, know that he's advancing the gospel, he's advancing his word, he's advancing his church. The gates of hell will not hold up against his church. But then finally, we see that God is calling the church to guard themselves by the word, by memorizing it and thinking on it, that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we wouldn't be people that are transformed but not conformed to this world. And so we have work to do, church. We have work to do to humble ourselves before God, to worship him appropriately, and to take this gospel in a world that desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for these parables, the parables of the kingdom that Mark has sought to communicate to us. And Lord, we know that you did this in different ways through your gospel writers, but what an encouragement it is to us that you took men that are very similar to us, men that had businesses, men that had children, men that had wives, and Lord, they had work, and they lived under a tyrannical government. Lord, you took them, and you used them to turn over the world. And it wasn't them. And if they were here to give their testimony of it today, which they do through your word, they would say it's because of what you have done in them. And so you've done no different with us. You've called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and you're calling us to focus on kingdom priorities and not building a brick pile of our own that we can label and say, look, we're successful. Father, help us. Would you challenge us? Cause us to repent, even corporately, of ways that we have bought into lies. Would you convict us? Would you challenge us? Would you work in our families, in our own hearts with you, as we seek to prioritize your kingdom, and that our kingdoms would fail? That as John the Baptist said, that you must become greater and we must become smaller. We pray these things for your glory and for your sake in our lives. In Jesus' name.